following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
A hardworking and busy pastor came home one night just in time for dinner. And when he had finished eating, he immediately got up and grabbed his keys to go back out and make another visit. And while he was leaving, one of his children said, "Daddy, when is it going to be our turn for you to visit us?" And so the pastor put his keys down and he stayed home that night. Sometimes we can get so concerned with our work and our witness in our lives of others that we fail to realize the opportunity we have with those closest to us. We should be living for Christ and witnessing for Him always. And Peter has encouraged us to do that multiple times throughout this letter already. However, in doing that, above all, let's not forget the witness that we have in our homes. And that's what we'll see this morning if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, big picture, we're still in this section of the letter that revolves around Christian submission. And Peter's given us a couple specific examples of that, a few areas in our life where that manifests itself. But then we get into chapter 3, and he gives what we might call the most intimate example of submission, which is submission within a home, specifically within a marriage. And this morning we'll focus on wives and their role in a home, which Peter will tell us becomes a witnessing opportunity that shouldn't be overlooked. But even though we're focusing on wives, it doesn't mean that there's nothing for you this sermon if you're not a wife. There's application for us all. And if you're a husband, it's not time to start elbowing your wife and snickering and saying, "You better listen up today, honey, because our time's coming as well." So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read the first 7 verses, but we'll spend time in 1-6 this morning. So Peter says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." All right, in verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter, Peter urged wives to submit to their husbands, and he connects it within the context by using this word "likewise," or your translation may say "in the same way." And the connection here is just this idea of submission or subjection. And so, once again, it's important that we understand and remember what submission is and what it is not. And it may be especially important to remember that here in this context, because in our world, Some people in much of this world have a view that a wife's submission is this old school, outdated, patriarchal teaching that's designed to keep women down. And that's absolutely not true. Submission, if you remember, was a military term that had the idea of being placed under some authority, to be arranged under that authority. It is absolutely not forced compliance, but it's voluntary submission. It can involve obedience. It can involve being subordinate. It can involve showing respect. But it's not at all a derogatory idea. It doesn't at all imply that the one submitting is less important or inferior to the one whom submission is due. But it speaks of organization. Just like in a military, there's an organization there. And it shows that there is simply a different function or a different role or purpose for different people in this organization. Let me sort of ask it this way and give you an example. In a home, who is more important, children or parents? Trick question, right? Children are important. Parents are important. They're all equally important, but they're different. You may remember I used the example of the child Jesus a few weeks ago to teach about what this submission has to do with, or what this describes. When Jesus was a child, this same word was used to speak about his submission to the authority of Mary and Joseph. Well, did that mean that Jesus was inferior to Mary and Joseph? Did that mean he was less important in that home? Well, obviously not. We know that. But within the framework of a family, children are different from parents. There's different roles and responsibilities. It's not a difference based on an importance level. It's just based on position, on the organization. And so Jesus understood and he respected that parents have authority over children. And so he just understood that's the way God set up the home. That's the way it's organized. And so even though he was Lord of all creation, he humbly and voluntarily submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. So the same is true within the framework of a marriage. The wife is not less important than the husband. She's not inferior. They are equal in importance, equal in value, both created in God's image. He mentions in verse 7, they both share in the gracious inheritance that's to come. But they have different God-given roles or functions in a marriage and in a family. One author said it like this. He simply said, to operate effectively, the home, like every human institution, must have a head, someone who is the final authority. God assigned that position to the husband. Now, Peter in his text doesn't necessarily dive into the why God laid out marriage this way, because that's not his main point. He just sort of deals with the submission aspect of it, and we'll get into that. But the Bible does elaborate on this in other places. One spot is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul used the order of creation, Adam being formed first and then Eve, as well as the fact that Eve was the one that was deceived by the serpent in the fall, as reasons for female submission in a public worship service. Now, he wasn't speaking directly about marriage there. It's a different context. But we can sort of see the roots of maybe that submission going all the way back to just God's created order. But the best place in the New Testament to understand more about why God assign different marriage roles to men and women is in Ephesians chapter 5. In that context, Paul is talking about marriage. And just like Peter, Paul says that wives should submit to their own husbands. But Paul adds something Peter doesn't. Paul says that this submission should take place just as the church submits to Christ. And Paul goes on and he teaches the husbands that husbands are to have sacrificial love for their wives just as Christ gave his life for us. And then at the end of this powerful discussion about marriage, Paul makes what at that time would have been a surprising statement, and it may still be surprising to us today. But Paul says this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul taught that the different roles in a marriage were actually a mystery that pointed to Jesus Christ and his church. So stop and think about this for a minute. in the Garden of Eden, when God brought Adam and Eve together in the first marriage, thousands of years before Jesus Christ walked this earth as a man, God was giving this world an illustration of the gospel. The voluntary submission of a wife didn't mean she's inferior, but it pointed to how a church should submit to Jesus. And the husband being the head did not mean he's superior, but it points to the selfless love that Christ would pour out for us at Calvary. This isn't an outdated anti-feminine concept designed to keep women down. It's a wonderful illustration of the gospel where both husbands and wives are needed in order for the picture to be complete. When we understand it that way, it's so beautiful, and this world has such a misunderstanding of it because this world will do anything to distort the gospel. Don't let this world distort the gospel in your marriage. An ideal marriage, right, is where a submissive wife and a loving husband give this world a picture of the gospel. But Peter knew, and you and I know, that not all marriages are going to show this complete picture. Not all marriages fulfill this evangelistic design, because not all wives are submissive, and because not all husbands love like Christ. That was true in the first century, just like it is today. But there was a unique and potentially difficult situation for women during that time period, and it was because of their culture. In the Greco-Roman culture, a wife was expected to adopt the religion of her husband. That was the norm. An ancient historian and philosopher named Plutarch, he wrote this: "It is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships." And when we understand that about the culture there and understand that's the norm, put yourself in the situation then of some of these women. What if the wife heard the gospel and was saved? What was she then to do? She's in a difficult situation. Society expected her to follow her husband's religion. Peter's emphasizing submission, but we learned a few weeks ago, submission is never designed or intended to lead us to disobedience to God. So what's she supposed to do? Well, instead of looking at that situation as an obstacle, Peter actually presents it as an opportunity. While the wife should not submit to the husband's false religion, and I think we all know that, the functional roles in the marriage didn't change when the wife was saved. And so Peter hoped that as the wife still fulfilled her God-given role, regardless of what her husband did, that the husband may see that in her life and be brought to Christ because of it. Which is awesome if you think about it, because that would just fulfill the evangelistic purpose of a marriage in the first place. And so he mentions in verse 1 that these husbands that don't obey the word, that they disobey the word, they don't believe the gospel, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And that emphasizes the importance and the witness of this wife's continued submission and godly life. The word conversation that we see here, it's one of Peter's favorites. He's used it several times already. And it refers to your lifestyle, all of your behavior, your conduct, not just a talk between two people. Don't think of the word conversation that way. It's more than that. And when Peter said here that these men may be one without the word here doesn't refer to the word of God. He didn't mean that husbands would be saved apart from the gospel, but he meant that husbands might be saved because of the lifestyle of their wives rather than a word from them. It's not that it's wrong for a wife to talk to her husband about the Lord. We all know that. But a point comes, and you can imagine that point coming quickly, maybe in this society. A point comes where the best witness is simply to show how the gospel's changed your life. Just let your lifestyle speak. So one man says, instead of trying to coax and argue her husband into becoming a Christian, she'll be more effective by quietly living out the gospel's saving power before him. And that's what Peter hopes for in verse 2 when he brings up the husband seeing or beholding that chaste conversation. Which if you think back to chapter 2 and verse 12, we have some of the same words here. We have some very similar teachings. In chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter emphasized that even when people speak evil against us, that our lifestyle should just be good. Our good works should sort of speak for themselves. And hopefully those people behold or see our good works and they glorify God just like we have. And that's what Peter wants in the home here. He wants these husbands to see this pure lifestyle. That's the idea of chaste here. It's pure, holy, innocent, undefiled. And the fear that Peter mentions here, it's not fear of the husband. He is not telling the wives to be, you know, cowering afraid of their husbands, but it's a fear of God. This holy lifestyle and this submission, this godliness should be done in a spirit of reverence to God. A fear in the heart of these wives for God should promote a pure, holy lifestyle, including submission and respect for their husbands, even though the husbands rejected the gospel. Peter hoped that fearing God would produce a lifestyle that the husbands couldn't ignore. One author says the husband's attention to the gospel would be won through the eye rather than the ear. Now, Peter in his text obviously focused on wives here, but the same is true in reverse. Paul taught about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul knew that the reality is that sometimes one spouse will believe in Jesus and the other won't. And Paul urged the believing spouse to stay with that unbelieving spouse. And he says this, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So don't neglect the witnessing opportunity you have in your marriage and in your home. Whether you're a husband or a wife. In this context, though, when a wife became a Christian and she still submitted and loved and respected her pagan husband, hopefully even more so because of her newfound fear of God, that beautiful lifestyle just might be what it took to convince that pagan husband of the saving and changing power of Jesus Christ. Maybe that would catch his eye. And maybe the thought of catching the husband's eye is what led Peter into verse 3 and 4, where he talks about true beauty. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. Peter says, "Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Hopefully we understand here that Peter's not condemning physical beauty. There's nothing wrong at all if you are outwardly beautiful. The Bible's filled with handsome men and beautiful women who served God and did it remarkably well. Peter's also not prohibiting the use of jewelry or wearing makeup or having a hairstyle. What he's teaching here is that Christian women should be far more focused on inner beauty than surface beauty. And during that time period, some women in the Roman Empire, they would adorn themselves, and this word, our English word cosmetics comes from this word. They would adorn themselves in this expensive, flamboyant, elaborate, and even sometimes seductive way. Just over-the-top extravagance. You know, if we think that we invented glamour and fashion, if we think that's a modern invention, we're wrong. It was huge in the Roman Empire. The braided hairstyles that Peter refers to doesn't mean you're wrong to braid your hair. What he was referring to here in this context was this elaborate process that women underwent sometimes that required probably all day long under the care of a professional. And this elaborate hairstyle would be held together with very costly combs and even sometimes gold netting. You've had a gold hair net? Then the women would flaunt their wealth with expensive jewelry and fine clothes. Maybe we would just say it was the red carpet of the Roman Empire. So the picture here is not of a lady who fixes her hair, puts on her makeup, and wears a nice dress. The picture here is of a selfish, excessive fixation of a woman who is so fixated with superficial, outward beauty and the flaunting of her wealth. Instead of being those kinds of women who focus solely on the outward, Christian women must focus on the inward and pay more attention to adorning themselves with the beauty of a spiritual character. In fact, that's part of the witness the husbands needed to see anyway, right? Was this a spiritual character? Peter says in verse 4, that the adorning should be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Contrast here is so huge between the temporal things of verse 3 to the inward and eternal things of verse 4. The fanciest, most expensive jewelry and clothing can be removed. Hairstyles don't last. Okay? One day, things like that will fade away anyway. True beauty is not corruptible. Peter's used this word for incorruptibility or imperishability several times in our letter already. He used it to describe our inheritance. It's incorruptible. And he used it to describe how we were born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And now he's using it to talk about the lasting nature of true beauty within the heart of a person that comes from this meek and quiet spirit. The word meek refers to gentleness, kindness. It has an aspect of humility involved with it. And when this word was used to describe an animal, it meant that animal was tame as opposed to wild and ferocious. So when it spoke of a human, it was this mild, gentle, modest, kind, gentle person, as opposed to this savage, fierce, difficult, harsh person. And the word quiet doesn't mean the person never speaks or that they're shy, but it has the idea, I love this definition, well-ordered tranquility. It speaks of this restful spirit, a peacefulness about this person who is undisturbed by outward things, maybe even the fact that her husband is a pagan, she still has that peace about her. Now we can see how meek and quiet go together as we understand what these words mean. And in this context, if a wife could possess this mild and quiet spirit, not only would it go a long way in her submission and respect, even to her pagan husband, but he would see that, and hopefully it would be a witness to him. But these characteristics are not merely feminine traits. So you men that were nudging your wife, Jesus used the same word meek to describe himself. He said, I am meek and lowly. It's the same word. Paul used the word quiet to describe the kind of life that we should desire to lead, which is why we should pray for our earthly leaders. These traits of meek and peaceful quietness are traits that God values highly in all of His children. And so he says at the end of the verse here, at the end of verse 4, this spirit, it's in the sight of God of great price. It's just another great contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Those ancient women may have been flaunting their wealth in a selfish, excessive way outwardly. People may have looked at their adornments and just been in awe of their beauty or their wealth. But what God views as highly valuable, what God views as expensive and costly and priceless, is the inner quality of the heart. One man said this, "Beauty must come from the heart, not the store." Essentially, Peter's teaching the same thing we learned a couple years ago when we went through King David's story, didn't he? Remember when the prophet Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint the next king, and all of David's older, stronger, taller, better-looking brothers came through, and Samuel thought, "My goodness, surely that's the Lord's anointed. Look at him." And God said, "Pass. Pass." And God told Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but what does God look at?" He told Samuel, "But God looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart." The end of Proverbs 31 says something similar, and it is focused on wives and on women. The author of Proverbs 31 said, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." The women of North Bryant, I want you to know there is nothing wrong with outward beauty. But what you should focus on is what God values even more, which is your inward spiritual character. And young girls, please listen. Don't let this world define what makes you beautiful. I guarantee you that your Creator knows more about the gorgeous and the beautiful than social media and Hollywood and any magazine. He made you. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And in the eyes of God, you are extravagant. And He desires for you to focus on the eternal as opposed to the external. Concentrate more on being the person that God expects you to be instead of having the look that this world expects you to have. Your true beauty and your true worth is found in Jesus Christ. Don't look to this world to define beauty or value or worth. I guess one reason is because the trends and the styles and the fashions in this world change anyway. But God's standard of beauty never does. And so in verse 5 and 6, Peter reminds us that there are women from long ago that you can look to for examples of this beautiful, godly character and how a wife should be. Women who displayed this spirit of quietness and meekness and submission because their hope was in God. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." These Old Testament women who put their hope in God were beautiful in God's eyes, not because of their faces or their figures or their fashion, but because they demonstrated this meek and quiet spirit and understood their role in the family. And Peter mentions specifically Sarah in verse 6, which, as a side note, Genesis tells us that Sarah was a gorgeous woman. She was beautiful. But what she's praised about here, and what Peter brings up about her beauty to God, is not that it wasn't her face. Why she's an example is not because of what she looked like, but because of the respect and submission that she showed Abraham. And there's multiple times in Genesis where we see Sarah submitting to Abraham's leadership. Right? She follows him when they move, and just different sorts of things. We see that. But the specific instance that Peter references might surprise us. But it's in Genesis 18 when the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and Sarah overhears this. And the Lord tells Abraham that in about a year, he and Sarah would have a child, even though he and Sarah were both well past childbearing years. And Sarah overhears this, and notice what Sarah said and what she called Abraham in Genesis 18:12. And this is what Peter references. Genesis 18:12 says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" Sarah referred to Abraham there as her Lord, not in a religious sense, but in a deferential sense, just in a humble sense. Now, to us, it'd be really odd for a wife to call her husband Lord. And husbands, I don't suggest you start making that a rule in your home. The point here is not in specific terminology, but in an attitude of respect. Think about this. Even when just thinking to herself about Abraham, in what we might even call an offhanded comment, Sarah had respect for him as her husband, even deferred to him by using this highly respectful term of the day. Even during that just quick laughing thought, there was a humble submission in Sarah's overall framework. If these Christian women that Peter's writing to, if they would show the same humble, respectful, submissive spirit within their marriages, they could be truly called daughters of Sarah, right? And he mentions that. And at the end of the verse, he says, as long as you do well and are not afraid of the amazement. Just keep doing what's good and what's right. The end of the verse here, some of you may have it translated as something about frightening or fear. And that's a better translation than amazement, because this is not the word that describes the crowds being amazed at the miracles of Jesus. We're not talking about astonishment or anything like that, but it is a word for something alarming or fearful or terror-inducing. And if we put ourselves in the situation of these women, this is an important encouragement from Peter. Because these Christian wives, who now had pagan husbands who had not yet or would not ever possibly submit to the gospel, they might find themselves subjected to some frightful situations, right? Really think about that. Hateful attitudes in society since they were not following the religious leadership of their husband. How scandalous of them. Threats or intimidation or who knows what else from their pagan husband. So I want you to see that this meek and quiet spirit that is beautiful in God's eyes doesn't mean these women are weak because they need the boldness to keep doing good in the face of potentially frightening situations. But they were to fear God more than they were to fear any man and any more than any situation. One commentary wrote, "The Christian wife will not allow the threats of an unbelieving husband to scare her out of her Christian faith." You just keep doing what's right. Just keep being that witness. For quite a while now, Peter's been encouraging us to live godly, to be good witnesses, to show those good works in our lives. But in doing that in front of others, don't neglect your home. Sometimes you got to be like the busy pastor and put the keys back down and spend time at home and show that witness to your closest family and those closest to you, your family or your spouse. And it's encouraging that Peter didn't view an imperfect marriage as an obstacle, but rather as an opportunity. Because raise your hand if you have a perfect marriage. Kind of like a perfect church, right? If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll mess it up. Because a church is made up of sinners. Every marriage is made up of two sinners. But Peter didn't view an imperfect marriage as an obstacle to faith, but as an opportunity to witness for Christ. And he hoped that as these women focused on their godly lives, that their actions and their spirit would catch the eye of their husbands in a way that no hairstyle or necklace ever could. And the same is still true today. Do not neglect the great witnessing opportunity you have in front of your spouse, especially if he or she does not believe the gospel. Let your lifestyle speak. And remember, this was something these women had to do on their own. This is voluntary submission. Husbands, you have no right to force your wife to submit to you, but rather you wives have the God-given obligation to do it on your own. It's on you. Now, if a husband's loving the way he should, boy, that picture becomes a whole lot better and a whole lot easier, right? And if we understand the beautiful picture of the gospel that God designed marriage to be, then we see that the Bible's teachings on marriage are not outdated or designed to suppress either spouse, but hopefully we start looking at our marriages as one of our greatest witnessing opportunities and one of our greatest witnessing tools. Your marriage is a gospel tract. So when this world looks at your marriage, does it see an accurate representation of the gospel? That's convicting. It is to me. If you're not married, the kind of spouse you should be looking for is one who will commit to his or her role with you to show this world God's amazing love for us. Let's not neglect to live for the Lord, even with those closest to us. If you're here this morning and you're lost, Jesus Christ died for you, and He will forgive you and save you if you'll repent and trust Him. And God wanted you to see that picture so much that thousands of years ago, He set up marriage so that you would have a bunch of illustrations of His love everywhere you look. Would you trust Him today? Let's stand and bow our heads as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank You so much for Your amazing love. We thank You for Your remarkable plan of giving us marriage so that we have fulfillment in our lives, so that we can enjoy that relationship, so that we can have families and just all the blessings that come with that. But God, You were in Your sovereignty, we're even looking to something greater in the fact that Christ would come and die for us, set up His churches, and the true churches submit to Him. And Lord, I pray that North Bryant submits to You. And I pray that the marriages in our congregation, Lord, give this world a great picture of the gospel. Help us and forgive us when we fail You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.